I asked my wife tonight before we came, well, it was at dinner after the services this morning, but I asked her, I said, are you going to be wanting to go to Union tonight to the meeting? And she said, of course I want to go. And I said, well, okay. She says, I need to see people. And I appreciated that. I mean, these are times where we may see the same people. We see the same people at home, but when we go off to a church meeting, we see the same people that are there in the congregation where we're used to being on the Lord's Day. So even though it's just a few of us here tonight, I'm glad that she and I both are able to see other people. It's encouraging. I'll tell you, we're blessed at Forsyth Church to be able to see each other on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, and we were doing this before COVID came along. We just got into the habit because of convenience of meeting Wednesday night for Bible study on FaceTime to begin with, and now we're doing it on Zoom. But I want to tell you something, it's the same people, but it's just not the same thing, because can't see. I mean, you can't reach out and touch people on those avenues. But I'm glad we've got them and have had them. Brother Randall, I appreciate your exhortation about reading. I know there are a few cases where some of the Lord's people perhaps have been illiterate in the sense of being able to read, and yet they've had a deep appreciation and knowledge of the Scriptures because they had somebody to read to them. And it didn't used to be that people had books. It didn't used to be that everybody had a copy of the Scriptures. I'll tell you what I believe in the early days of the church, that people had keen memories. They were able to listen and remember what they had heard. And they became the Scriptures. Now, the Apostle Paul, I've studied his life for a long time, not because I decided to study his life above that of the Lord. It just simply, you can't get into the New Testament church without coming into knowledge of this man's life. And one of the things that I want to speak to you about tonight, and it's nothing earth-shattering, but one of the things I see about the Apostle Paul is that he was a man who had the presence of mind when he came down to the end of his life to tie up loose ends, or things he considered to be loose ends in his life. Not in his life, but in the ministry. And he wrote to his son in the ministry, Timothy, and summoned him to come to where he was. This is in 2 Timothy. Most likely, Paul had been released from his imprisonment after 1 Timothy, or after the end of the book of Acts. And 2 Timothy is written as he is facing his death sentence. It is certain now that his time has come. In fact, at the end of that letter in chapter 4, he says that, and I'm reading from verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." In 1 Timothy, he had indicated that he would rather go to be with the Lord, but it was more needful for him to remain here for the people. And he was confident that would be the way things would work out. But now he says that he knows that the time of his departure is at hand. And he makes that famous statement that we all want to come to the end of our lives and be able to make, that I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Those three things kind of sum up success in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. We don't know the time of our departure, but when it comes that time, I hope and pray that the Lord gives us some sense that the time of our departure is at hand. And that we can by God's grace, we can have that sense of successfully reaching the goal we had earlier in our Christian walk. That we want to come to the end of it and be able to say, like Paul, that I have fought a good fight. Now, you can't fight a good fight if you're not willing to get in the fight. Those who sit in the corner in the dark and try to secure their safety and everything, they're not the ones who are fighting. But I want to tell you, if you don't know that we live in a world that is fighting us, you need to know that you either fight against that enemy or you succumb to it. The Apostle Paul was not a quitter. He said, I've fought a good fight. Not a half-hearted fight, but a good fight. I have finished my course. I've finished the race. Come to the end of it. There's no further to go. I know the time of my departure is at hand. I've finished my course. I have no indication from the Lord that I'm going to be delivered from this. I've finished my course. I've kept faith. I've been faithful. Many ministers, many who are not ministers, struggle with the awareness that we are not as successful as we would like to be. And we're just not. Perhaps as a preacher, we want to preach better sermons. We want to see more conversions. We want to baptize more people. We want to see the church grow, and it reflects on us when that doesn't happen. But is that really the measure of success in the eyes of the Lord? The numbers matter, but they matter to the Lord mostly, because He's the one who adds to the church such as should be saved. But what is the measure? Well, I believe it's like Paul said here. I've kept the faith. I've been faithful.
Yes.
That's my responsibility, is to be faithful. To continue doing what the Lord has given me to do. And remember, we know exactly what the Apostle Paul what he had given to him as his calling, his ministry. In Acts chapter 26, this was the ordination, if you will. This was the charge of the Lord to the Apostle Paul. As he recounts it, chapter 26 of Acts, in verse 16, well, verse 15, Paul, in his experience on the road to Damascus, was struck down, and he says, I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear to thee. More things to come. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That was the Lord's charge to Saul of Tarsus. And Paul says, I have fought to come to the end faithfully. And I have. It's not a boast. You know, man is quite capable of imagining the greatest boasting and all that's offensive to God. We all know, as we have looked at this man's life, that the reason he fought a good fight was because the Lord was with him. The reason he finished his course is because the Lord intended for him to finish the course. The reason he could say that I have kept the faith is not because he was so strong is because the Lord was strong in him. And this is the truth for all of us. When we come to the end of the way, and if we have that confidence that we have been faithful, I assure you that it's the Lord who has shown his faithfulness to us by granting us that spirit of faithfulness and the mind of Christ, whom Paul is saying nothing different than what we know was the case in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He finished his course. He fought a good fight. He defeated every enemy, including death itself. And he was faithful. He was always faithful as the Son of God. And Paul then says, "There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, the return of Jesus. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." What confidence. Isn't that what we hope is the consolation we're given at the end? That there is a crown of righteousness that is laid up for us. It's not a crown of Paul's righteousness. It's the crown of Jesus' righteousness. That has always been the hope. Go back and read in the Psalms and you'll find there that the psalmist says that the Lord is my righteousness. That is a theme that goes throughout the body of Scripture, especially since the Lord Jesus himself was living here in this world and died for our sins and was raised again for our justification and is imputed unto us his righteousness. May we, like Paul, be able to come to the end of our way and express this confidence in our heart as well. But where I really want to go this evening is what follows hereafter. After Paul declares that he knows the time of his departure is at hand, and he's at peace with it. He is at peace with it. But to Timothy, he then says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly," or quickly, "unto me." Right. Now, I'm not entirely sure where Timothy was when he got this letter. But if he was, as we have come to understand, if he was at Ephesus, my word, consider how long it took to get a letter from Rome to Ephesus. Maybe months. He gets the letter, and then Paul says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. As we read down towards the end of the chapter, we find that winter is coming. We know from Paul's experiences that you don't sail in the Mediterranean after October. But it takes time to go from Ephesus, even by ship, all the way around to Rome itself, and then find Paul where he is. See, this word shortly is not talking about the outcome. What he's telling Timothy is don't tarry. When you get this letter, leave. Go then. Now, brethren, I want to tell you something. There's so many lessons. We don't have time tonight to get into all of them. But how careful are we to do our diligence to do things quickly, shortly, as we come to know them or made aware of them? If you're like me, you tend to put some things off when there's a problem, but I need to think about that for a while. You know, Paul said, don't think about it, Timothy. When you get this letter, you come quickly, because I'm not going to be here long. He said, do thy diligence to come unto me shortly, because Timothy, you're the only one I can depend on. And here's the reason why. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, Only Luke is with me, the faithful physician who is with him. Take Mark, that man that he would have nothing to do with years before when he turned and went back from the ministry, and Paul would not travel with him again. Now at the end of his life, Mark has proven himself through the years, and he is profitable to Paul for the ministry. Bring him with you. I want to see him. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. Isn't that a little odd? Here's a man facing his ultimate demise, his execution. And he says, bring me my clothes. I left them with Carpus. And in order to get to Troas, Timothy's got to leave Ephesus, and then he's got to go in the wrong direction to get to Troas, pick up the clothes, and then come all the way to Rome. But there's more than that. He says, when thou comest, bring with thee the cloak and the books, but especially the parchments. Which takes us back to what Brother Randall was talking about, speaking to us about. It's not only the need to read, it's the desire, the hunger to have the best things to read. He says here to bring with you the books. Well, back then they didn't have books like we have. They had scrolls. So Timothy's to pick up, what, a box of scrolls? But especially the parchments. I'm not sure what the distinction was. I'm not sure exactly what Paul was making reference to. But Timothy knew. He knew the difference between the books and the parchments. I kind of believe that what Paul wanted was the scriptures. Because that's how they were rolled up and scrolled up, and they're written on parchment back then. We have a little bit of knowledge about that because when Jesus came home to Nazareth on that Lord's Day that he was in the synagogue there, he read from the book of Isaiah. It would have been the scroll of Isaiah. Paul, at the end of his life, had not given up on life. But he's gathering things together, tying up the loose ends. Bring to me my clothes, my cloak. Bring to me the books. Bring to me the parchments. And then he gives this up, okay? We think this may be a little bit out of place as we read it the first time, because we find that he mentions somebody who's not one of his ministerial companions. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Doesn't that sound like he's like us? You know, I remember what that man did to me. I haven't forgotten what a rascal and a scoundrel that man is. He did me much harm, much evil. But then the next statement shows Paul had given that up. I think he rolled that burden off on the Lord. He shows us at the end of our lives, brethren, we don't want to die with resentment and vengeance in our hearts. We want to just get the clutter and the garbage out of our lives. The reality, the fact is, Alexander the silversmith, the coppersmith, did Paul much evil. But he says, the Lord reward him according to his works. I've got to leave that in the Lord's hands.
Yeah.
Now, this is good during our life, by the way.
Amen.
But especially at the end. Paul is tying things up here. He says, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And he said, here's another thing. He said, At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I rather believe that Alexander the coppersmith was out to get Paul. He was out to do him in. And whatever means he used to do it, Paul had to defend himself. And he said, so great was the persecution, he said, that no man stood with me. Terrible thing to face that kind of situation. And all those that you thought you could trust in, all those who had shown themselves in quiet times to be friends, when the heat comes on, they all disappear. No man stood with me. I was alone, like Jesus. Like Jesus. Paul experienced the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced the fellowship of those sufferings. No man stood with him. He was all by himself. He said, All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Alexander did me much evil, but I'm going to leave him in the hands of the Lord. My friends, those whom I was in fellowship, no man stood with me. But I pray that the Lord will not hold it against them, because I don't. You know why he could make that statement? Because in verse 17 he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. You know, if the Lord stands with us, it doesn't matter if anybody stands with us, as long as he stands with us. Yeah. But what an awesome thing it is to know for certainty that the Lord truly is standing with us. It's easy to say the words, oh, I'm depending on the Lord to stand with me. But how do we know that the Lord has stood with us, except that we come out on the other side? Paul couldn't run away from it. He couldn't go back from it. Whatever this was, the only way forward was to go through it. And when he got through it, he knew that the Lord had been standing with him. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You know, that theme of the lion trying to devour keeps coming up in the teachings of the apostles. Peter said that the devil goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Well, brethren, I believe if there's ever a man who is steadfast in the faith, it was the apostle Paul. But the Lord is the one who strengthened him to be able to withstand that came against him. Because this wasn't Alexander the coppersmith. This was the lion using Alexander the coppersmith to devour Paul and to end his ministry. And the Lord stood with him and strengthened him, because Paul wasn't finished. Paul was not finished preaching the gospel. Hear what he says. He says that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And so, he's making this point, and so I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Well, Paul, I thought you said that your course had been run. The time of your departure was at hand. How much more evil can be done to you? Well, he's sitting in a Roman prison, for one thing, which was an evil thing to begin with. He'd been charged falsely and convicted falsely, and it wouldn't be long before he was taken out along a road somewhere outside of Rome and beheaded, executed. And yet he says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. I want to tell you something. Death is an evil work. We weren't designed to die. And yet we do. And we know the reason for it. All men have sinned, therefore all men die. But the last evil work that will be done on us in our life is when death has its temporary victory over us. And I say temporary because it is just temporary.
Amen.
Death may win the battle, but death can't win the war. Because our captain, the captain of our salvation, has defeated death already and has sent his word to us so that we may face and we may actually live a life being delivered from the bondage that we would normally be in, naturally be in, because of the fear of death. But Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ has delivered us from that. Paul says that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. I'm going to be in the grave shortly. I'll return to the dust of this earth. But the Lord is preserving me unto his coming. He's preserving me unto his heavenly kingdom. When I depart this life, I'll go to be with the Lord. That's a better thing. That's not an evil thing. That's a good thing. But this evil work that has been done and is being done to me that will end my life in this world, the Lord is going to, by his own power and by his own promise and faithfulness, he is going to preserve my life until he comes again to claim my body, however dissolved it may be into the atomic structure of this world. He will call me forth from the grave, that my spirit, having been preserved for who knows how long, will be reunited with that body. I believe Paul looked forward to the resurrection. Why else would he have written so glowingly and so ecstatically of it in 1 Corinthians? It's because he believed in it, and it was his hope at the end of his life. He has preserved me, will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Even at the end, Paul's a praising man. He praises God. A lot of people come to the end and they face death even before they come to the end of their life, but they may face death, and they may grow in resentment. Why am I going through this? God has failed me. You know, you've heard all of the things that people say in the times of their great trial of faith. Paul said that the Lord has stood by me. He is standing by me, and he will stand by me because he is faithful to his people. He knows what they go through because he's already been there. And then, I'm telling you what, when I read this, I get kind of worked up. You probably don't think I get worked up about things, but there's just something in me. Every time I see the name Priscilla and Aquila, there's just something about the relationship they have with the Apostle Paul. They keep showing up at critical times in his life. When he's at Corinth and waiting on Timothy and Silas to join him, and seems to be in fear about the conditions there, until so much so that the Lord comes to him in a vision by night and says to him to fear not. He says, no man shall set on thee to do thee harm. He says, for I have much people in this place, in this city. I'm going to stand by you. And lo and behold, he finds Aquila and Priscilla. And he toils. He works with his hands during the daytime, and whatever time he's got, he preaches the gospel and he teaches in that place until there's a great work that the Lord has accomplished there. And they travel with him. And it's an interesting thing that as we read sequentially through the New Testament letters, We find that they themselves are such a wonderful example of what a Christian marriage is all about, because the first time we see them, it's Aquila and Priscilla. The second time, it's Priscilla and Aquila. And the third time, it's back to Aquila and Priscilla. And then it's Priscilla and Aquila again. It's like whichever way you look at them, they're two people who are one flesh. And yet they were so... Paul said that they had laid down their lives for him. And here they are at the end. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. I would imagine if you were in a Roman prison, it was literally a dungeon. Is what it was. Subterranean. Winter would have been a hard time. No wonder he said, bring the cloak. I'm going to need it. But he says, do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Paul's big on fellowship. I tell you what, I'm a stickler, and maybe too much so. But I tell you what, the title of brother and sister in the church and among the believers is such a special thing that I hope we never get to the point where we just call each other, hey, Bob, how you doing? It's brother, Bob. In fact, you don't have to call me Elder Hall, okay? Elder's an office. But brother is a title of affection. It's brother and sister that defines our fellowship with each other. We call each other brother and sister because we're members of the same family. And because we define the relationship before we talk about the person. In other words, we don't say Fred brother. It's brother Fred, because first of all, we know each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then we know each other as the individual. I've known everybody here for years, some for decades. But I want to tell you something. I don't know as much about you as the individual that you are, as I do about you being members of the body of Christ. That's how I've come to know you and appreciate you. And when we find here that he lists the brethren and the sisters, and he does this over and over again as he writes his epistles, I believe in part to let the church know that he was not coming to them as a pope. He was not coming to them as an archbishop. He was not coming to them who was somehow or another in a different realm altogether, and he condescended occasionally to come down among common men. He was coming to them as someone on their level. He's brother Paul. I admire the calm that is in this man as he writes. There's no panic. There's no fatalistic resignation either. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows how that fits into the Lord's will. He knows that the Lord will be with him through this whole time. And yet he is still human enough that he wants the company and the fellowship of his brothers and his sisters. You salute Aquila and Priscilla. And we've got all the other names that are hard to pronounce, and we don't even know who most of them are. But Paul knew them personally, and they were important to him during the time of his ministry and now at the end. I'm sure that as he writes these names to Timothy, that these are not men and women who are with Paul, but they're wherever Timothy is. this is one of the loose ends. It may be the last time that he has any opportunity to convey his appreciation for what they have meant to him over the years. Fellow laborers, brothers and sisters in Christ, among those who have broken bread with him and who have drunk the wine and who have washed one another's feet and who have put their life on the line and they've housed him in their homes and they've provided the meals for him and they've ministered to him as he has ministered to them. And they, I'm sure he would say, that they are those who have kept and are keeping the faith. He says, salute them. Do thy diligence to come before winter. And the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. When we pray for each other, wouldn't hurt if we made that the tip of the spear in our prayers. Whatever else is going on, whether we know about things or we don't know about things, the one thing that Paul desired for God's people was that the Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirits. The thing God's people, and I've noticed this over the years, the one thing, Old Testament, New Testament, the one thing that God's people yearn for and long for is for the presence of God to be felt in them. And if there's one great promise Jesus gave us, it was that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, would come and take up residence in us. That the Father would dwell with us. The Son would dwell with us. The Holy Spirit would dwell with us. All of a sudden, I'm forced to consider that God has gotten real small if he can fit inside of this limited body. But God is also unlimited in that he can do the same thing at the same time for millions. All at one time. Without vacating heaven to do it. Oh, what a mystery that is. When Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, that's a benediction. It's the pronouncement of a blessing upon them. But they're not empty words, brethren. We know that this was a man who knew what it was to have the Lord with him because he already told us that. When everybody else abandoned me, the Lord was faithful and he stood with me and strengthened me. That same God is able to stand with us in life, in death, in good times and hard times, in health and sickness, in all other conditions of life, and manifest to us that same faithfulness and that same commitment and that same love that causes him to dwell with us, with our spirit, through the end of our life. Not just to the end of our life, but through it into the glory of everlasting heaven itself. May the Lord pardon any error. Bless the truth, our prayer.